Now we're down to verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. You'll notice that it starts out with the two words, having therefore. Didn't you appreciate the reading of Fred? He could really, he hit a comma every time there was a comma. I really appreciate when I could hear someone just flow the scriptures like that. That was really good. But anyhow, it says, having therefore, that's where the comma got me thinking about him. But having therefore tells you that you can't just break into this verse, that this chapter in verse 19 and follow along, that you have to realize that there's been things said that have brought up a conclusion that he is going to give us in verse 19 through 25. The things that he's going to say are based on some facts that we have learned, and those have been some wonderful facts. If I could just start in verse 4 and just remind you of the things that it said. This passage of Scripture is a blessing. There is those who don't understand how complete the work of Christ is. Even those who don't rightly divide, and I say that because if you rightly divide the word of truth, you know from Paul's epistles before you ever come to Hebrews how complete the work of Christ is. But those people who don't rightly divide and get some of their gospel mixed up with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where you don't see a clear gospel presentation, that those people, when they come to the book of Hebrews, don't get it clarified. Because even if there was no Pauline epistle, there is a clarification of the cross of Christ in behalf of the kingdom saints in the book of Hebrews, which would then at least take them from a mixed up message of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it's not mixed up, it's just not full, to a fuller understanding of the cross in the book of Hebrews, which would then at least give them something to rejoice about and halfway get the gospel right. A lot of times we'll use the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 10, to show the completeness of the work of the cross, because it's here in a kingdom passage. It says in Hebrews 10:4, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he saith, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then saith he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Boy, if anything is clear there, you start in verse 4 where the blood of bulls and goats don't do it, but Christ came into the world, he died on the cross, and by the will of God, him dying on that cross, we are sanctified by the offering of through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then it says, "And every high priest, standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also was witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering of sin." If God says, and he even gave witness by giving the Holy Spirit, that by one sacrifice you are perfected forever, and that's why Christ is set down, not to have to do it again. It's done once for all. And the Holy Ghost gives witness of that, and not only gives witness of the fact that his death has done it, but witness to the fact that their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Well, if that's true, then why would anyone offer another sacrifice? You'd have to stop offering sacrifices. There is no more sacrifice for sin. The one that Jesus Christ did allowed God to forget sins forever. And so where remembrance of these is, or where remission of these is, the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, there is no more offering of sin. Now, based on that, it says in verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, based on what he has said about the work of Jesus Christ being complete and once and for all, then there is something that we have, according to verse 19, or that they have, and they can have, and that is that boldness, and there is a new and living way for them. Based on the provision, or the blessings, or the fact of what has been said in the first half of chapter 10, or before this point in chapter 10, based on that fact, they have something, and then there's a response. Notice these phrases as we just look kind of quickly, and then we'll back up and look at the verses. In 19 through 21, the emphasis is what they have, and it's the word having, because it's present. What Christ has already done, they now have something, and it's in their possession. So having this, and it names some things, then based on that, verse 22 says, let us, and then it's going to give some challenges. In fact, there's three challenges that they are to do. First of all, I'll just read the verses about what they have. 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way that he hath consecrated for us, that is through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. So there's two things that they have. Then based on that, it says, let us, one, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23 is the second. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And, number three, let us consider one another, to provoke one another to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So you can see then, based on the blessings of the first 18 verses, and understanding that they have something special, then they are to react in a special way. And, you know, that is always true in Scripture. Before we even study what they have, understand that truth. That there are some things that God has given us, and because God has done something for us, we have something. And whenever you have something of God, you have a responsibility that goes along with that. Our question and answer session ended with a verse, Paul's way of saying the same thing concerning our blessings. Now, hold your place here and look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is where it's telling us to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and says it in several different ways, and it tries to explain why. And then so the conclusion is, it quotes an Old Testament passage, but Paul takes that promise that God made to Israel and by God's grace gives it to us by saying in verse 16, I'm backing up to chapter 6, verse 16, before I read chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 16 says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now that is something that God promised to the nation of Israel. Paul takes that quote, but he is saying that we are the temple of the living God. And you might know that verse in Colossians that says that the... It's an adjective first. The something of the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is it? See, a lot of people think that, I got to read it to you right, because if I don't, you'll think the mystery is that Christ is in us. That's not the mystery. Colossians 1:27, to wit, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the riches of the mystery, is that Christ is in us. Now, based on the fact that Christ is in us, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, takes that truth of the Old Testament and applies it to us, saying that ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So it almost looks like, if you just stop in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, it looks like it's conditional whether God is our Father or not, depending if we're going to come out and be separate. Well, the reason it looks that way, that's Paul's quoting the Old Testament where it was conditional to the nation of Israel. But whenever I read chapter 6, I won't allow myself to stop until I've at least read the first verse of chapter 7. Sometimes they say the guy who made chapter and verse divisions was riding on a camel. And sometimes he hit a bump, you know, and just put the mark a little bit too low or too high. In this case, verse 7 says, chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises. See, it's not conditional to us, is it? What's conditional to the nation of Israel, we have it. And that's why it's important to read that verse. But based on that, that sounds just like the verse we're starting with in Hebrews, isn't it? Having therefore. So, but it says here, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And there's a responsibility on our part, based on the fact that God has called us and separated us out by the gospel, put His Son in us and His Spirit in us, and made us His sons and His daughters. Now that we belong to the Lord, we have those promises, then there is a proper response to the things that God has done for you. Let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is a pattern of Scripture. When God has done something and has given you something, then there is a responsibility on your part in appreciation for what God has done. Now that's what Hebrews is saying to the Hebrew people. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Christ took care of their sins completely. They're sanctified. The Holy Spirit gave witness to that. God remembers their sins no more. Based on that, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And so he's going to, you have something, okay, now take the step. Now I want you to think about what he's saying here, because to you and me, we could just read this, and it's not hardly a challenge to our mind. But consider what he said again in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness. Now why do we have this boldness? Well, Christ took care of our sins. So, sins, according to verse 17, and I'm speaking are, but you realize it's writing to the Jews. So keep that in mind as I bring this to your attention. He's writing to the Jews that they can now have boldness. Because their sins and their iniquities, God promised he wasn't going to remember no more, right? So, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, if we weren't talking spiritual things, if we weren't talking about the coming into the presence of God, if we were talking about the earthly tabernacle, you think any Jew would have the guts to take a step into the holiest of all in that temple? They have years of tradition how that God's glory is there, and only the high priest, and only once a year, go in there, and he better not go without blood, and he better have offered that blood the proper way so God don't strike him dead. But now, if their sins and their iniquities were taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ, not the blood of bulls and goats, and he has totally cleansed them and they're sanctified, and the witness of the Spirit has been given that God remembers their sins no more, now the writer says, go ahead, take a step into the Holy of Holies. That's really challenging them. That's why that word boldness is there. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's going to be the means by which they're going to be able to enter into that. He goes on to say, he'll explain the steps. But anyhow, you get the idea of what kind of boldness he's talking about. They're being invited into the very presence of God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. It's not only that they can have boldness based on, first of all, the blood of Jesus Christ. Then verse 20 says, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That they can now have the boldness to think they can stand in the presence of a holy God and not fear about dying, but they could dare do that. They could do that because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's greater than the blood of bulls and goats. It has perfected forever them that are sanctified. But then it says, by a new and living way. The new way is not the old temple, it's the new covenant. It's the way of the new covenant. And the way of the new covenant is not only the blood of Jesus Christ, but that blood of Jesus Christ is available because he died and was buried and rose again. That the way to God is no longer through an animal sacrifice, but through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it doesn't just say a new way, but it says a new and what else? Living way. Without the resurrection of Christ, you don't dare go into the presence of God. Because what we've learned in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ has taken his blood that he shed for their sins and has now ascended into heaven in the presence of God, there to present his blood as a payment for their sins. So that now God is satisfied with the fact that he has paid for their sins, so now they can stand in the presence of God. It takes the death, burial, and resurrection. And Jesus Christ did not ascend into heaven until after he was died, was buried, and rose again. 40 days later, he ascends into heaven. And maybe even ascended into heaven in between that. There is some indication of that. But my point is, this is the resurrection. That's why he says, by the blood of the, by a new and living way. I look at this, and although I can't prove it, it almost seems to me that verse 19, when it says, by the blood of Christ, we're talking about the death. By a new, I think we're talking about the burial. And living, we're speaking about the resurrection. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In that sense. And that's the means by which they can now go before God the Father. It says in verse 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us. Now the idea there, consecrated, I looked up the word, and it means to renew. So he has renewed something. He has, and the idea of renewing here has to do with, rather than the old covenant, which could not deal with their sins, there's a new covenant. It means to inaugurate. And that is, he's setting something up that's new. It means actually to dedicate. And there's a verse that uses this. Come back to chapter 9 of Hebrews. And you're going to see the word dedicate, but it's the same Greek word that's over there in chapter 10 that's consecrate. So that you get an idea what consecrate means. It says in verse, we're talking about the new covenant here, and so that's where you see this newness. But chapter 9 and verse 18, it says, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. And then it talks about Moses, how he used blood to dedicate or inaugurate or to put into effect the first covenant. And so Jesus Christ, it's his blood that inaugurated, that dedicated, that put into effect the new covenant. So that's what we're talking about. When you're talking about consecrated, we're talking about putting something into effect. The new covenant could not start until there was some bloodshed, until there was the death of the testator. That's what we've learned over there in chapter 9. So consecrate has to do with him putting something into effect. So go back there now and look at that, with that thought in mind, to chapter 10. And it says, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated, that he has put into effect for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So he has put something into effect, and that has to do with the new covenant, and he put it into effect for us. Those words "for us" are just something you have to note those. You go right by those real fast if you're not cautious. But you realize when he did that, he did it for us. His blood was shed for us. And it has to do with him dying and him doing something in behalf of the sinners, of the nation of Israel. And so by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us. His blood was shed that he could provide this new way for them to be saved before God the Father. Now we don't appreciate, and I say that just to remind you so that you can think about it and then start appreciating it. So hopefully maybe you do. But for Israel, this is a whole new way of approaching God. And this is, that verse in verse 20 is like the theme verse to the book of Hebrews. The reason it's been showing how Christ is better than all the things that they ever had under the old covenant is so that they would be willing to try to come to God, that they would be willing to have the boldness to come to God a new and living way. And you would never try a new and living way unless you saw that that new and living way was superior. And it certainly, the evidence has already presented the fact that Christ's way is superior in that it perfects forever. A one-time sacrifice that completely provides salvation for them. And so now he's encouraging them to come boldly by that new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now one of the things I want you to get used to here, when he says the veil, and then he says, that is the flesh, then you realize there's symbolism being used. That you don't come to God through a veil anymore. You actually come to God through the flesh of Jesus Christ. That is, the flesh that was broken for you. The body that was pierced for you. The blood that was poured out for you. And when he uses that term veil, it's because he's using the analogy from the old covenant of where they actually went behind the veil into the presence of God. But now they're going to come to God through the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I say broken, look at these verses. We need to look at all three for the impact. Look with me to, first of all, Matthew 27. Now we're just going to flip and be repetitious, but you'll see this if you allow me to do each one. Remember that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all cover the same time period. There it is. They're all covering, I want you to go to Matthew 27 first. They're all covering the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're all covering that time period. Sometimes they cover events, like what Matthew will cover something that Luke doesn't, and Luke will cover something that Matthew doesn't. And there's only a few things, really, that all four writers cover the same. And here's one that you would think that only three writers cover something, but the book of Hebrews would, when you look at the verse we just studied, you realize, wait a minute, I think maybe all four writers did cover the same thing. Well, look what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. Now this is where the Lord, verse 50 says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yield up the ghost. This is when he's dying at the cross, makes his last statements. And by the way, each one of them include a different statement that he made. I think there's supposed to be five statements that Jesus Christ made from the cross, which are quite unique in themselves. But after he had spoken, said something with a loud voice, it said, yield up the ghost. And then verse 51 tells us, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. The moment Jesus Christ died, the veil that was in the temple that blocked where God was, his glory was manifested, or where he met with the nation of Israel, that veil, a thick piece of cloth that had no seam in it, and the priests could go into the other part of the building, never could they go behind that veil except the high priest once a year with the blood of the atonement. Otherwise, he would be struck dead for standing in the presence of God. So no priest ever did that. The moment Jesus Christ died, that veil in the literal temple that was there in Jerusalem got ripped. Interestingly, the Bible says it was ripped from the top to the bottom. Only God could have done that. It's a one solid piece of curtain, and it's thicker than a phone book, so no man split that curtain. God, the moment Jesus Christ died, God took that curtain from the top to the bottom, showing that he did it, ripped it right open. There's two reasons when I think about that. I don't know which one to emphasize the most. I think both are true. The first is to show Israel that there's a new way, that there's a way now provided to his presence. And it's not that temple because the other thing it did when it split that open, it not only showed now there's access to God, but it showed the access to God is not in that temple, because when they split that curtain and everyone can look in there, you know what they're not seeing? The Shekinah glory of God. It wasn't there. Jesus Christ, the day before He died, was it the day before? Maybe a couple days before He died. He said, "Behold, I leave your house unto you desolate." God wasn't going to meet Him there anymore. You know who's going to take over that temple, don't you? The Antichrist. And then Israel's going to flock to the temple to see God, but it's going to be an Antichrist. The way to God is not any longer through that temple. God split that to show there's access to Him, but also at the same time that He's not there. And the access is not that veil in that temple, but it's the veil of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch, come to Mark chapter 15. All the writers are careful to give us that detail. Mark chapter 15, verse 38. You got the same statement in verse 37 of Mark chapter 15. Verse 37, it said, "Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." So Mark was careful to give us that detail. Come over to the book of Luke, chapter 23. Luke, chapter 23. And look at verse 45. Well, verse 44, just to do what we've done in the others. "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." Verse 45 says, "And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst." In the midst. Right down the middle. So we know from top to bottom on the other. Now we know it took place right in the middle. And so the veil of the temple was rent. All three of them say that, except the book of John. Or does it? Come to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 30. It says, "When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, He said, 'It is finished,' and He bowed His head and gave up the ghost," just like we've read. Then it says, "The Jews, therefore, being with because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And the soldiers break the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with Him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that He was dead already, they break not His leg. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced His side, and forthwith came there out blood and water, and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced." Now there's no statement about the temple being pierced or the temple being rent in twain from the top to the bottom. But here is the story instead. He gives up the ghost, and a man comes along with a spear, and since Jesus is already dead, no sense breaking his legs so he'll suffocate. He's already dead. But just to make sure he's dead, they take the spear and run it up his side and split open his side, and out pours blood and water. And what are we reading over there in Hebrews chapter 10? I hope you held your place. It says, "Having therefore brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh." And what I mean is by that is, according to the book of Hebrews, it's making an analogy of the veil and His flesh being something that's pierced, being something that's the way to God. And when I considered all those other passages where it talks about the veil, then John just jumps. He doesn't talk about the veil. He talks about His flesh. That is the way to God, just as the others present that the way to God is not going to be in the temple. The way to God is through the blood shed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it takes that veil and makes an illustration of it as being His flesh. So that is the way to God that He has consecrated for us. Then there's the other thing. That's number one. That we have boldness to do that, or Israel would have boldness to do that because of Christ. And they have something else, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21. It says, and having a high priest over the house of God. Now, do you remember all the way back to Hebrews? I think it's chapter 2. Maybe you need to see this. We read Paul's way of saying it to us just a second ago. No, it's Hebrews chapter 3. Look at Hebrews 3:6. He made an analogy about God building a house. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 6, it says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope firm unto the end. The house here is not a house building. It's not the house of the temple. It's a house of people. It's God building a household for himself. God building a people for himself. And if you consider what it's saying in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21 then, it says, having therefore a high priest over the house of God. Well, the illustration is, the building that they had a high priest over it, didn't it? There was a high priest who could go behind the veil once a year. But we don't have that. What he's saying, we have something else. We have a high priest that's over the house of God. They are the house of God, and they have a high priest over them. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there in heaven in the presence of the Father for them. Look it over at Hebrews chapter 4. And hold your place in Hebrews 4, because it'll make the second point too. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 14. He's already taught that. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So they have a high priest that's over them, right? He's in heaven for them. He's standing in the presence of God, making intercession for them. And so they do have the boldness to enter into the very presence of God, and they do have a high priest over them, based on what is taught in Hebrews chapter 10. And because these things are now a fact, now here comes the responsibility of the step. Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 22. Now you're holding chapter 14, aren't you? Hebrews 10, 22. Because they have those two things, that boldness because of what Jesus has done for them, and that he's a high priest over them, then verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now you have all this, and what he's saying, okay, let's draw near. You got the boldness to enter in behind the veil? Well, that's great. Now take a step. And see what he's challenging them to do? These are all wonderful truths, but until they take that step of faith, then it's all just wonderful truths that's philosophy and not real to them. He's now made the point, and God has given it to Israel, and so he's challenging the nation to take the step. Let's draw near. Let's go that way. Come on, I'm holding the veil open. Let's see you step in. Let's see if you have the guts to come to God a new and living way, that is through the veil of the Lord Jesus Christ's flesh. And so let us draw near. Let's you know, God's there, the door's open, let's go. And when he does that, he says that in a way that he is challenging them to do it. Look at again to Hebrews chapter 4. And this time I'm going to read 14 through 16 so that you can see that's exactly what he's challenging them to do. Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing then we have such a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sins. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the boldness is there, and let us do it is there, and that's the same challenge that you're getting here in Hebrews chapter 10, that you can have that boldness, and you have that high priest, now let us draw near. And so it's encouraging them to take that step of faith. Now that step of faith is described in some more terminology. Hebrews chapter 10, In verse 22, it says, let us draw near with a true heart. Now, a true heart has to do with faith in that heart, does it not? It's with a heart. The Bible says, man believeth unto righteousness. There is a sense in which you can know something, but never have acted on the thing that you know. And what he's challenging them, they have this boldness, this is offered to them, it's been provided. Now let us draw near with a true heart. A heart filled with faith. A true believing heart. I mean, you wouldn't draw near, you wouldn't dare step behind that veil unless there is truly faith in your heart. I have a thing in Romans chapter 10 where it talks about with the heart man believeth unto righteousness and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That a lot of people in grace in our own assembly look at that verse and try to say that it's Jewish. And I know it's speaking in Jewish terminology because in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is dealing with the Jews. But he's dealing with Jews who are members of the body of Christ. And that's where it says that there's you want to look at it? I wasn't going to plan to go there. Romans chapter 10. It says, Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I can't help but looking at that and realizing that I know that heart isn't the physical thing that believes, and neither is the mouth mean that you have to speak out loud in front of a whole bunch of people in order to be saved. But I know that it's the heart that makes that decision. You can hear about Jesus Christ, know what Jesus Christ has done, but if you just know about it and have never made a heart-filled decision of faith, I don't believe you're saved. Because faith, it says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's what God, when you believe, God imputes righteousness to your account. But it's not just an assent in the mind. I've told you before, my friends, in order to stop me from witnessing to them years ago, they said, we've heard you. I said, but you're going to go to hell if you don't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Okay, I believe. Shut my mouth. I couldn't say anything to them anymore. Yeah, I believe. Okay, I believe, Tom. I believe. No, I don't believe they believed. They just said that to shut my mouth. All they did is just acknowledge what I've been saying, and they just told me they believed, and they didn't believe nothing. Their heart didn't make a decision to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. With a heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with a mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Now, just like I don't think that's the literal heart, I don't think that's a literal mouth. But you know what? I do think that a person in making that decision is calling on the name of the Lord. And I am afraid when I preach the gospel so often here at the church that I make the gospel perfectly clear where people understand it. But I'm not so sure that they ever make a decision and say, Lord, save me. And they don't have to say, Lord, save me. It's faith that God saves. But there is an acknowledgement. And that's where I'm getting that with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. There has to be an acknowledgement of some kind that God has saved me, Lord will save me, I believe. And until that acknowledgement is made, I think it just sits there in the head as a fact that could save them if they make that decision. You understand the difference between that? And I think that's what it's meaning in Hebrews when it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. As if, be assured that you've made the decision, take the step. Now, there's no physical step here in the book of Hebrews. It's talking about something inside the heart that's going on here, and it's a step closer to God through Jesus Christ on the basis of faith. And it's using those analogies there. It goes on to say that other part, it's not only a pure heart, it says, let us draw near with a true heart. And then it says, in full assurance of faith. And that is being fully assured through faith. Now, you know how you can be assured of anything? I would believe that you couldn't have assurance that you're saved unless you know a verse that you're depending on. Well, but yeah, but what I'm trying to say is there's one thing. You hear the gospel, and so you're not going to just be a hearer. You're actually going to make a decision in your heart to believe that for salvation. But then there's going to be doubts that will come up in your life whether you're saved. And you know where the assurance comes from? That verse in Hebrews says full assurance of faith. Just remember, faith isn't your ability to believe something real hard. Faith is believing what God said. And so there ought to be a verse that you have that says, that's why I'm saved. That verse says so. And then you quote a verse that you are trusting in to save you, and that gives you full assurance of faith. What this is talking about in the book of Hebrews is when it says there in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, it's believing that what already was taught in chapter 10, that Christ's blood can perfect them once for all, that God has said and promised and has demonstrated that their sins and their iniquities He'll remember no more, that through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, they are perfected once and for all. Now, there's assurance. Not because they feel it. It's because they read those verses, and that gives them full assurance of faith. So they draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, believing what God said. And that's how they can draw near that way. And that's the only way they would have guts if you use the analogy of actually stepping behind the veil in the temple. Now, let me finish the verse out. It says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, this has been helpful for me, because have you ever had your heart sprinkled? A lot of people take their babies when they're born and have them sprinkled by some kind of minister, don't they? But none of that's in the Bible. Here is something that has to do with sprinkling, but it has to do with sprinkling your heart. And the word sprinkling, look over at chapter 19. No, chapter 9. There's no 19. Chapter 9. How can you have your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience? Well, we've been talking all about an evil conscience, that the blood of bulls and goats could never give you a pure conscience. So you'd always have an evil conscience, that is, a conscience knowing that you're damned. But the blood of Jesus Christ, His payment can give you a pure conscience. Your mind can be relieved of the truth, or by the truth of the fact that Christ has paid for your sins, and you can have a pure conscience. You can have that perfected, and so you can have your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, in the sense that the word sprinkled has to do with purifying. Chapter 9, verse 13, says this. It says, for the blood of bulls, and of goats, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So you got that sprinkling, sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth. That is, the things that of the Old Testament they sprinkled, and that was only a physical purification. How much more the blood of Jesus Christ can fully purify you? And that the idea of sprinkling there has to do with sanctifying or purifying. And what we're talking about is how our hearts purified from an evil conscience. A conscience that condemns, and you worry about sin, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you applying that blood of Jesus Christ by faith in your heart, that your heart is now relieved of an evil conscience. It's purged of that evil conscience to know that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. And then I think I'm going to wait till the next one to deal with this, but let me throw it out for you to think about. And then it says, and our bodies washed with pure water. Think that's water baptism? I'll ask you next time. Okay, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has indeed won a wonderful victory in dying on the cross, paying for our sins. The Apostle Paul makes it so much clearer to us Gentiles who never had all this symbolism, because we were without you and without hope in this world. We were without Christ until you saved the Apostle Paul and sent him to us. And he revealed your grace to us, and we realize by grace we are saved through faith, and not of ourselves. It is your gift to us, and it's not of our works, otherwise we would definitely boast. Father, we thank you that as we study the book of Hebrews, we might gain more of a knowledge of how these truths apply to Israel, and see it in symbolic form as the law was a shadow of good things to come. Thank you for our study tonight. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.